This morning, if you would turn to your passage of Scripture, you can turn to your study Bible, pew Bible, or the back of the bulletin, to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5. This will be used as an illustration, but a powerful enough illustration where I think it's worthy to be put as a text in tandem beside the Luke text. My main text, of course, is Luke 18, 9 through 14. In Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 5, if you have that, let us first pray to our Lord that he may give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let us pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, and we are asking, Lord, that we'd hear a word from you, that in our service so far that we have been speaking to you in our prayers of adoration, prayers of confession and thanksgiving and supplication, but now, God, we are seeking a word from you, and inasmuch, Lord, as I rightly divide and expound your word, inasmuch as I do that, Lord, you speak through your word. So, Father, I pray that you give me the mind and the mouth to speak truth. But more importantly, or just as importantly, I pray that your people, Father, would have ears to hear and obey your word. Father, give them discernment by the power of your Holy Spirit to not only understand, but more importantly, to apply your truth to their lives. So we thank you, Lord, always, and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 1, it begins with this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then from Luke 18. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous, that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Came across a story some years ago of a martial artist student. Some years ago, my son and I did martial arts, Taekwondo, so I can kind of relate with at least part of what this student's talking about. As a martial artist student, he had met with his master, his teacher, and he had become friends. He had sat at a table, and they were having tea, and then the student said to his master, he says, "I've learned all you have to teach me about defending myself." He said, "But master, I want to learn one more thing." He said, "Please teach me about the ways of God." He said, "What do I have to do to commend myself to God?" In other words, he was asking, "What do I have to do to be justified, to vindicated?" And of course, the master very wisely took the tea kettle and started pouring the student's cup into a cup. And soon, the cup was full, and it began to fill over and spill over, and the cup couldn't take any more. And as the master was doing this, the student finally couldn't handle it. He says, "Master, stop, stop." He says, "The tea is spilling over. The cup can't take any more." Of course, the master then looked at the student and said this. He says, "You are so full of yourself that there is no room in your life for God." He says, "It is impossible for you to learn the ways of God. It is impossible for you to be vindicated until you learn to empty yourself." Now, I think for this little story here, it reminds me of wipe on, wipe off. You remember Karate Kid? Now, this little story here reminds me, ironically, maybe of this parable. In this parable that Jesus gives us, Jesus talks about different kinds of people. You know, there's only two types of people: those who seek to vindicate themselves before God, and those who are vindicated by God. Those who seek to be justified by what they do, and then others that seek to be justified by what God has done for them. Let me say, there's only two religions of the world: those who seek to justify themselves before God in good works, and those who seek to be justified by God from God's works of grace. One is based on works and the other is based on grace. And this morning I'm going to talk about that. The master was teaching the student that you're too full of yourself in order to be justified by God. That what you have to do is empty yourself to be full of the presence of God. Now, to get to this, Jesus shares a parable. And he uses the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. Very interesting. The Pharisee here represents the way of works. Now, I know in a lot of scholarship today, in the new Pauline perspective and all this hooey and silliness, there's a lot of people who are going back into Judaism of Jesus' day and arguing, and no, Judaism was a religion of works. Balderdash. Hooey. It's not. I believe with all my heart that what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees and the Judaism of that day, that they had been perverted into a works righteousness. That they had taken God's law and used that to commend themselves to God. Now, where would they get that? Well, in fact, in Scripture, in Leviticus 18:5 gives us the principle. In Leviticus 18:5, it says of the law, it says, "Do the law, obey the law, and you'll live. Disobey the law, and you'll what? Die." This is the principle of works, which is in the Scripture. Now, a lot of scholars will look at the context and say, well, that's really just talking about God telling the people of Israel that if you obey the law and live by the law, that you'll have a good time in Palestine. They argue like Joel Osteen. Hey, obey God and do what you want, then God will bless you. The prosperity gospel. Now, there's some truth to that in the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. God did tell the Israelites, if you live differently from the pagans, that I will bless you materially in ways that the nations would never imagine. That's in Scripture. That's a promise that was unique just to Israel, not to us. That is not a promise. God does bless us spiritually, but that's not a promise given to the church. If anything, the New Testament says if you follow God, you'll do what? You'll suffer injustice and hurt. But in the Old Testament, you do have this principle of that works righteousness. Now, the reason why the context, I believe, is referring to eternal life is because Jesus told us so. Later on sometime, we're going to be studying the sermon, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that parable where Jesus is confronted by a Pharisee, a scribe, an expert in the law, and the expert in the law wanted to trip Jesus up. What did he say to Jesus? "Jesus, what do I have to do to get to heaven? What do I have to do to have eternal life?" See the problem with that question? He began with doing. Somebody comes to me and says, "Pastor, what do I have to do to get right with God?" You are starting out wrongly. It's not what we do, but what? What has been done for us. But the Pharisee, being a typical works righteousness, wanting to be justified by God, says, "What do we have to do to get to heaven, to have eternal life?" And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus says, "Fine, if you want to start that way, if you want to start by law, then what does the law say?" And he quotes the law: "Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and what? Your neighbor as yourself." That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first table deals with God, the second deals with humanity. And what did Jesus say to that man? "Oh, you got it wrong." He says, "No." He says, "You're correct." Then he quotes Leviticus 18:5. It says, "Do this and you shall live." What Jesus is teaching us there is that Leviticus 18:5 is a principle of the law, a standard of perfection that if we can live up to it, we can merit eternal life. But there's a problem. We can't. We're sinners. And the Pharisee couldn't see that. So what do? Well, we need grace. Grace, justification by the mercy of God and the grace of God, trusting in God's work for us, not our own work. In order to get to this, Jesus shares another parable, very simple parable. He shares a parable about a Pharisee that represents Leviticus 18:5, "Do this, you shall live." And of course, the tax collector, who represents someone who's aware of their sin, somebody who's aware of their sinful nature, somebody who actually represents Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by what? Faith. And Jesus, in order to get to this, shares a little story about these two men. These two men. Let me share it with you again. And Jesus says, now imagine this. Imagine a Pharisee comes to the temple to worship. And imagine this Pharisee that comes, he stands up, he puffs up his chest, and he says about himself, mind you, he prays about himself. He says this, "God, I am happy that I am better than other people, especially that tax collector over there. Lord, in what ways am I better than other people? Well, let me think. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I follow the law. In fact, the law doesn't tell me I have to fast twice a week, does it? But I'm going to do it twice a week. I will fast twice a week and I will give of my tithe." In contrast to the Pharisees, the tax collector, he stands not close to the temple, but he stands from a distance. He doesn't look up to heaven, but where does he look? He looks to the ground. And then instead of puffing up his chest, what does he do? He beats in his chest and he says to God, and not about himself, he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Later on, I'm going to talk more about this. Look at those three elements. God, me, a sinner, be merciful. Amazing. What's going on here? Well, let's back up a little bit. I want us to understand something. When Jesus made this comparison between the tax collector and the Pharisee, we must understand that it's not what we think. And we've been conditioned to think biblically, which is good. But back in those days, Pharisees were highly respected in the Jewish cultures. Pharisees would be like a physician, like a doctor, like a scientist, like a judge. Just as children today, when you say, "What do you want to be, little Johnny, when you grow up?" And what do they say? A doctor, a lawyer, right? Not a cowboy, no matter what you do. But what do you want to do? Doctor and lawyer. What would a little Jewish boy say? Just little Jacob. Little Jacob. What do you want to be, little Jacob, when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a Pharisee. That's true. We look at that and thinking, what? Yes. They were highly esteemed and respected at the culture at the time. In contrast, is a tax collector. Now, we can kind of relate to this, can't we? Tax collectors were extremely despised as traitors and opportunists. Tax collectors were Jews that were in collaboration with Rome. Tax collectors worked for Rome and they got a commission from Rome. Basically, what tax collectors would do, for instance, they would say, well, Rome required, say, 15% of tax, but they would lie and say, well, Rome requires 25%, 30% tax. And what they would do, they would steal from the people. And it didn't really matter. They didn't care. That's how the tax collectors got rich. Tax collectors at this time were the ancient variants of what we would call today the dreaded IRS agent. Now, is there any IRS agents in here? I don't mean to insult you. I have to be careful. Preachers put our foot in our mouths. I'm not saying that. However, in our culture, IRS agents are not something that we say we want to grow up to be, right? Did anybody here ever think of as a child when you went into accounting and money and finances? Did anybody here want to be an IRS agent? No, I don't think so. Well, imagine this. What would you think of a little girl, a little boy that said, yes, when I grow up, I want to be an IRS agent? What about a girl who says, yes, I'm going to grow up and be like my hero, Lois Lerner? Anyone? If your child ended up being an IRS collection agent, would you go around to your friends bragging about what your child does for a living? I've never heard one parent bragged about their child being an IRS agent. Why is that? Well, it's very similar to the ancient world, but on steroids. In the ancient world, tax collectors were villains. In fact, when we look at this parable, we would expect that the villain would be who? The tax collector. And we would expect that the hero would be who? The Pharisee. Not with Jesus. Jesus turns it around. Jesus makes it the opposite. Why would Jesus do that? One of the things that Jesus sought to do is change how we perceive reality. What do I mean is this. How many times after reading God's word, hearing a sermon, whatever it may be, praying, but you go out into the world and you fill your mind up with what? Junk. Isn't there a lot of junk on TV? What about Facebook? Any junk on Facebook? What happens after you get a steady diet of this stuff? Well, it distorts how you think. Well, this is why worship is important. Worship is sort of a rebooting. Prayer is a sort of a rebooting. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's seeking to sort of reboot, to make sure that people understand how God sees things and not how we as human beings see things. Now, let me ask you, what does God see when he sees you? Think about that. What does he see? Or what do you think God sees when he sees you? Well, for the Pharisee, what did he think that God saw when he saw him? The Pharisee thought, well, when God looked at me, God saw a righteous man. God saw a man that kept the law, both the negative and the positive aspects of the law, and a man that went beyond the law. I fast twice a week, the Pharisee said. But here's the question, does God see that? Does God see this? Now, it is true that the Pharisee, that when he saw himself like this, as he committed himself to God, it is true that he wasn't like other men. It is true that the Pharisee wasn't like the tax collector. Compared to other people, this Pharisee most likely was beyond reproach. It is true. The old saying is if it's true, it ain't bragging, right? If you got it, flaunt it. Well, this man here, all of that was true, but here's the major problem. The Pharisee is commending himself to the wrong person. He is comparing himself to the wrong standard. He's comparing himself to other people. You know, Johnny does it. What does mom say? If Johnny runs over a cliff, are you going to go over the cliff? The Pharisee is saying, well, God, I'm better than these other people. And then what does God say to him? God says, little Pharisee, you do not realize that you are a big fish in a small pond. Look at the Pharisee's posture. The Pharisee stands up, puffs himself up in his chest like a cocky little rooster, and he crows out to God. But how does God see it? God says, ah, impressive, but you're still nothing more than a little chicken. This morning, I want you to ask yourself, it doesn't matter if you're the smartest person in the room. It doesn't matter if you're the most morally outward person in the room. You may right now have climbed the furthest than anyone in your corporation, in the political ladder, whatever your profession may be. God sees that, but understand that your arms are too short to box with God. God, in fact, says to you and me, I ain't impressed. So what is God impressed with? You know, David said it this way in Psalms 51:17. He says, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a contrite and humble heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. God, beloved, is impressed with men and women, boys and girl, who compare themselves not with themselves and not with other people, but people who compare themselves with God. Beloved, what happens? What happens when we compare ourselves with God? Well, it tells us here. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah comes before God Almighty In Isaiah 6, he's commissioned to go out and be a prophet, to speak for the people, to speak salvation and judgment. Righteousness is both salvation and judgment. And as he's commissioned by God, he first has to see God. So it's depicted seeing God by what? There's a seraphim. There's the angels that are covering their face, covering their feet. Think about this. These holy beings who are created to be in the presence of God are standing before God covered. Why? Because even they cannot see the presence of God. And then you have Isaiah. By all rights, he was a righteous, godly man. He sees this and he is overwhelmed. He is shaken because the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe to me." Amazing. He doesn't bless himself. He doesn't do what the Pharisee did and brags about himself. He says, "Woe to me. I am ruined. I am an unclean man with unclean lips." And then he points the finger at his people. "And my people that you're sending me are unclean." What was Isaiah doing? When he was confronted with the holiness of God, he was small. I remember some years ago hearing the story of John Gerson. He was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. And John Gerson was preaching something like this. And when he was done, this lady came up to him and says, "Dr. Gerson." "Yes." He says, "With you preaching this way, you made me feel this big." And John Gerstner looked at her. He says, "Madam, this big is still too big." There you go. That's the same thing that Isaiah experienced. And it's the same thing that this tax collector has experienced. This tax collector was before the face of God. He was aware of the holiness of God. There's God, and there he is as a sinner. And what does he say? "God, though I'm a sinner, be merciful to me." Pharisee didn't do that. That word mercy is a reference to the Old Testament of the mercy seat of God. You know what the mercy seat of God is? In the Old Testament, in the presence of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark was the Ten Commandments, the law. The law was there to condemn people. And in that law was on the top of it was an ark. And on top of the ark was the tablet called sort of the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were the two angels, like the ones that we read in Isaiah. Both of them were turned this way with their wings. And right in the middle of this, you couldn't see anything because nothing was there. Right in the middle of that was the symbolic presence of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? There's God looking at you where the law is coming up judging. There's God Almighty. And the Bible tells us that once a year, the high priest would come with blood, sprinkle it, the Day of Atonement, the blood right in the middle of the mercy seat. What was happening? That is a symbol of the mercy of God. That though God is righteous and he judges us based on the law, but through the atoning sacrifice, eventually of Jesus Christ, the judgment of God is replaced with what? Mercy. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't get. This is why Jesus in Matthew 23 says, "You Pharisees, you Jews, you're missing the point. You get the little things, but you lack judgment. You lack mercy and you lack faith." This is what the Pharisee couldn't see, but yet this is what the tax collector could. You see, from God's perspective, the only difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is this. Both of them are sinners. Both of them had nothing to commend themselves to God. The only thing they both deserve by God and from God is rejection and the wrath of God. However, the Pharisee is so full of himself that he doesn't realize this while the tax collector does. And this is why the tax collector cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he cries out to God, "Woe to me, a sinner." Jesus tells us that people who are aware of the fact that they are sinners, they're the ones that are prepared by grace. They're the ones that are saved. But yet those who do not want to hear of sin, those who have no parts of it, like the Pharisee, they're the ones that stand condemned. It reminds me, some years ago, in a church I was preaching. I went to this church, and this lady told somebody, later on I found out, probably made my job a lot easier. She told this lady, says, "You know, the pastor, he makes me feel guilty." She says, "Why?" He says, "Talks about sin all the time." And she said, "Sin doesn't belong in the church." God help that poor woman. That's all I talked about, I think. You know the problem with her? She was a Pharisee. She hadn't experienced the grace of God. She thought that she had to do something to commend herself with God. And sin reminded her of the fact that she had to rely on the mercy of God, but she had never experienced the mercy of God. So in conclusion, we live in a culture. We live in a culture that basically says that people are basically good. If our culture does speak of sin, it usually treats sin as a mistake, as something more tangential. But sin is not part of the condition of humanity at our core. And this is the driving philosophy behind our society. Our society says man is moral. It's society that's immoral. Beloved, that's a dead philosophy. The Bible tells us that we are sinners in need of grace. There's no way we can ever commend ourselves to God. Yes, good works is one way, but beloved, it will destroy you. The Bible tells us through Jesus Christ that there's another way. There's a way of mercy where Jesus Christ took upon himself, and that hymn that we read in Christ alone, took upon himself the wrath of God and satisfied the judgment of God. Where we are in Christ, we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God. So let us not be like the Pharisee who commends himself to God. May we be more like the tax collector. May we cry out this morning, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray there's anyone here this morning that realize that they've been trying to earn their way to heaven, that they identify more with the Pharisee, Lord. I pray that you'd convict their heart, that they'd cry out to you now like the tax collector and say, "Oh, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But Lord, help us as believers. Help us to believe and to realize that though, Father, that we are still sinners, but we are righteous at the same time. That as Martin Luther reminded us, that we are just and sinners at the same time. So Lord, help us as Christians to acknowledge that. Help us to be humble and to acknowledge our desire and our mercy upon you. Father, help us, Father, to never forget the gospel. That as we grow in grace, as we grow in faith, and as we are sanctified, that, Lord, that there's so much more sanctifying that needs to be done in our lives. Help us, Lord, also in realizing that, not to be discouraged, because you're patient with us. Father, you love us. You're faithful to us. Lord, though we are faithless, that you are faithful. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to empower us in humility, that you'd help us, Lord, to clean our life out. That, Lord, that we would have a purity of vision, a pure heart, so that we can see you. And Lord, all of us here, Lord, are susceptible to being Pharisees again. All of us have a tendency to be like this Pharisee. But God, we cry out as your people to help us to be more like, ironically, the tax collector. People who acknowledge our sinfulness, but yet we fall on the mercy seat of your throne. So we thank you, Lord. We give you praise. Amen and amen.